For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. Islamic Laws, we are still talking about the rules of purification based on the fatwas by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid here. Sheikh Javid, I'm going to ask you a question related to ghusl of janaba. If somebody performed this ghusl and wants to offer the prayer after a couple of hours, right?
Yes.
But it doesn't know whether his ghusl is still valid, all right? Or he didn't do anything to violate the ghusl. Is that enough actually for him to perform, for example, a religious service such as the prayer, for example? Or he has to do a caution here? Mm-hmm.
Well, in this case, because he has done ghusl janaba, and we know that ghusl janaba is sufficient for wudu, then of course it's not necessary to perform wudu, because he is not certain that he has done anything to break his wudu. Mm-hmm. But he has doubt. And because of the doubt, His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei says that there is no objection to him exercising precaution. And precaution means that he can, but not, it's not wajib, of course. Precaution is not obligatory. Mm-hmm. This precaution is just precaution, you know. And as a measure of precaution, such a person can make wudu to rest assured that, of course, he is definitely in the state of ritual purity.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javid, does the wudu of an immature child become invalid due to wudu invalidators? Is it permissible to allow the child to touch the writings of the Holy Quran?
Yeah, wudu invalidators, or invalidating agents. Mm-hmm. Like passing wind, urinating, or defecation. These are, you know, the well-known invalidating agents. And it makes no difference whether these invalidating agents happen to be with a child or with a senior individual. Mm-hmm. So wudu becomes void if a child, let's say, passes wind. And in that case, he cannot touch the script of the Holy Quran, for example, if it amounts to disrespect, you know. But His Eminence says that touching the script of the Noble Quran is not haram for a child who has not attained, let's say, puberty, you know, someone right. who has not attained puberty. It's basically not haram for him to touch the Holy Quran. And it's also not obligatory for a duty-bound person to prevent him from touching it, mm-hmm. from touching it. So
yes.
As long as a child is very young, he can touch the script of the Quran, and it's not necessary to prevent that child.
I see.
As long as you know the child, because we know some children who touch the script of the Quran, they tear the pages and the leaves of the Quran apart, and you know, throw it away, tramples. That should not be allowed, you know, mm-hmm. because it's kind of definitely a kind of
duty to keep it away from.
Yeah, it's a kind of desecration.
Babies or
babies.
Oh yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back with more questions after the break to this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of purification according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, one of the body parts involved in the wudu becomes najis, ritually impure, after being washed. And before, of course, this happened before the completion of the whole wudu, the entire wudu. What's the rule regarding this?
We should understand that najasa does not make wudu white. Now, for example, I have just made wudu, and I happen to touch a dog with a wet hand.
Yes.
Okay, a dog is essentially impure.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that my wudu is invalid and I can no longer pray with it. Of course, I just need to wash my hands, that najis part or the impure part of my hand, and I can go ahead praying with the same wudu. I don't need to renew my wudu. So the same is the case with the scenario that you just presented. For example, someone is already making wudu, and one of the wudu parts becomes impure while he has not completed the other part. So in that case, that person can go on completing his wudu, but after completing the wudu, he can wash that najis part, and there's no problem. His wudu will remain in order.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. How about this question, Sheikh Javid? Does it make a difference? Does it matter if there are some drops of water on the foot while wiping them for wudu?
Okay. Well, we know that the wudu parts, not the hands or the face, but the front part of your head and the top of the feet should be dry. Because when you wipe the front part of your head, there should not be any drops of water or any moisture on your head. And the same is the case with the top of your head, your feet. There should not be any drop of water. So basically, it is obligatory to wipe these drops of water off, so that the hand used to wipe the foot will wet the foot and not, just use the same moisture which is already on the foot. Mm-hmm. So that moisture should be removed because using anything, you can rub one foot against your trousers or against the other leg to remove it and then wipe on the on the feet.
Chef Sovid, we are talking about few drops, not a large amount of water.
Yeah,
do we have
drops,
to still remove the same few drops?
Of course, few drops are it's a kind of moisture. You know, if you can find a space on your, on one of the toes, if you can find one of the toes dry, you just need to wipe on that toe, the other toes may be wet. There could be drops of water or a few drops of water on those toes. So you can wipe with your fingers on the toe which is
so it doesn't matter which
dry.
Toe we are
yeah,
wiping.
It doesn't matter which toe you are going to wipe.
I see. Okay. Another question I may squeeze in here, Sheikh Chawbid, is that, we all know that you talked about them in the previous episodes. When it comes to wiping the foot, you have to do the right foot, wipe the right foot with the right hand.
With the right hand, yes.
And left foot with the left hand, right?
Sure.
What if somebody is amputated in one of the arms? Like somebody doesn't have, for example, the right hand.
Yes.
All right? So what happens? What's the jurisprudential law here?
Yeah. The answer is that he will use the hand because one of the hand is amputated.
Yes.
But the other one is there, so he can use the other hand to wipe on
both feet.
Yeah, on both feet. Yes,
uh-huh.
On both feet. And for example, if the left hand is not amputated,
right,
or is not chopped off, then he can use that hand to wipe on the right foot.
Mm-hmm. And what is the duty, as the last question, Sheikh Chawbid, here in this episode, what is the duty of someone who has a wound or a fracture in one of these body parts involved in the wudu?
Well, if the wound or the fracture is not dressed and it is not harmful to wash it with water, then it should be washed.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it should be washed. But if washing is harmful and one is certain that it is going to be harmful, or maybe the doctors have advised him not to wash it because the doctors know better that water is going to be harmful, then in that case, the surrounding area has to be washed.
Mm-hmm.
And it is based on obligatory precaution to wipe it with wet hand if it is not harmful, If wiping is not harmful, it is the obligatory precaution is to wipe, to use your hand to wipe on that fractured part or on that part of the wound with your wet hand.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much, Chawbid, for your nice answers to these questions related to the rules of purification based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Islam will eternally prevail.
Part 1.
The Islamic call to prayer reverberates from mosques throughout the city of Gaza. 5 prayer times each and every day summon Allah's faithful servants. Since the period of the first Intifada in the year 2000, religious awakening has grown dramatically in the Gaza Strip. At that time, the number of mosques was estimated to be 500. Statistics 14 years later in 2014 show that this number has now doubled to nearly 1,000 mosques, which are attended by hundreds of thousands of Muslims both night and day.
And the teaching of the Muslims, they have the forgiveness, which they call it in Arabic samah. So to forgive someone, supposed to have love.
There is a striking image, which is evident in almost every Palestinian city. In the neighborhood of Zaytun in Gaza City, for example, you can see the Katib al-Wilaya Mosque, situated next to the Roman Orthodox Church, the Church of Porphyry. This living example, witnessed for centuries, proves that fraternity and tolerance between the Muslim and Christian communities is indeed possible, and how the fate of each community is linked to that of the other in the land of Palestine.
Christians and Muslims, we have to live together in love because we are the creation of God and the God is one. So, special here in Gaza, Christians and Muslims who are living in a very good relationship, very close relationship, because we are living as a family. We participate together, Christians and Muslims, in their festivities, in their social life, social events.
We all share the same concern for the martyrs and for the wounded. We suffer together, which prompts the Christian to host the Muslim and vice versa, so that we introduce to the whole world a demonstration of brotherhood between Muslims and Christians in Gaza and Palestine at large.
The fraternity among Muslim and Christian communities was also demonstrated when the ferocity of the most recent war, imposed by Israel on the Gaza Strip in 2014, escalated to an inhumane degree that shocked the world when the Israeli occupation army invaded border areas indiscriminately, killing men, women, and hundreds of children, and displacing thousands of ordinary citizens who were forced to seek asylum to safer shelters. Churches and Christian homes served as shelter for thousands of victims.
We refused to leave from the beginning. The Israelis dropped flyers from their planes asking us to leave, but we refused up until yesterday and the day before. All of Beit Hanun was flaring under phosphorus bombs emitting poisonous gas, and the F-16s in the sky and tanks on the ground. We waited until daylight to leave while our house was destroyed. Allah grants victory to the resistance.
We accept the people in the church because we are very close in the area when they were hitting the Israeli army. We are very close to Shajaiya and Zaytun. We are in Zaytun. And so many people from Betlahia, Beit Hanun and Shajaiya, which they were supposed to leave their places, because it was hitting their places from the tanks, so they run to find a safe place. Safe place, it is the mosque or the church. A young father or a young woman carrying a baby on his hands or her hands, you cannot close your eyes. You heard speak and you have to apply. So this is the cause that we open the doors of the church and to accept the people.
The compassion and empathy did not stop at the churches hosting displaced persons, but even more was offered providing environments to Muslims to lead Islamic prayers in their churchyards.
During the Ramadan time, so this it was very difficult time for the people. It was the holy day of Al-Qadr, which they call it in Arabic, which supposed these people to pray during the night time. So the church respect everybody. So what we have done, we gave to them all the freedom, all the permission to pray down in the yard of the church without no comments.
Tragedy unites communities. The Israeli occupation forces were livid to discover this Muslim-Christian unity, so they decided to open fire on a church in an effort to spoil this rising affinity and sympathy under the false pretext that they observed rocket fire coming from the church grounds. This was a war on people, not a war on Hamas, by an entity which has a long history of massacring the innocent since 1946.
This situation explains the relationship between the Muslims and the Christians in the Gaza Strip, as we share the same experience and sorrow together while we walk towards the liberation of our goods Jerusalem and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Israel targeted places of worship and even schools, universities, hospitals and cemeteries with their attacks, gross violations of international law that reflects the moral depravity and severity of the Israeli occupation army and indirectly the complicity of Western nations, whose medias and governments widely ignored the deliberate targeting and bombing of churches and mosques in the Gaza Strip. In all, more than 200 mosques were blown up with debris raining down on the heads of innocent worshippers.
The Israeli occupation reduced 74 mosques to rubble, while 179 more were directly hit by this aggression. Several mosques were destroyed on top of the heads of worshippers, such as Al-Ghassam Mosque in Al-Nusayrat of Middle Governorate. They were killed while waiting for the dawn prayer service to begin.
Al-Ghassam Mosque in Nusayrat, also known as the Grand Mosque, used to be the largest mosque in the middle zone of Gaza, where it is densely populated, after an Israeli airstrike reduced it to dust. All that is recognizable now is the minaret. The claim that mosques were being used to harbor weapons and tunnels is unproven and denied by local residents.
The occupation army contacted us on Saturday, August the 8th. The caller introduced himself as Officer Musa, asking whether this was Yahya Attawil's house. My husband answered in the affirmative. The officer informed him that we have 5 minutes to evacuate, as they are intending to target Al-Ghassam Mosque. The officer hung up and my husband rushed to inform the neighbors.
My mobile phone rang. Neighbors called to inform me the mosque was going to be bombed. Four young men were back there getting themselves ready for prayer inside the mosque. I don't know how I managed to flee the place.
We were 13 people. My husband quietly told us we have to evacuate as the Al-Ghassam Mosque was going to be targeted. We dressed and went to my brother-in-law's house in this tower. The mosque was hit 3 minutes later.
I was escaping when just 3 to 40 meters behind me, they hit the place with another missile. The vicinity was covered with dust and smoke. It was horrifying. My neighbors and beloved ones were calling, asking where I was. I told them I was outside the mosque, but four young men were inside and I had no idea what happened to them.
In the early morning hours following the bombardment, two bodies were retrieved while the third, the body of my son Zodi, remained somewhere under the rubble. They searched for 3 days with an excavator but found nothing. The search was called off but resumed again after 60 days. The excavator operator came across my son Zodi's body then.
وتوقف البحث بعد ذلك وبعد ما يقارب الستين يوم رجع البحث مرة أخرى وهو بيشتغل.
He was next to them. We thought he was somewhere else. This means the young men were here. Two of them were recovered. One of whom was waiting here while another was hiding in the corner. We found him in this corner a month and a half later.
القرنة هذه يعني باقي لابد فيها، بعد شهر ونص لقيناها في القرنة هذه بالضبط.
كل الشقق اللي تحت تضررت.
The whole apartment underneath us sustained damages while the barrier between us and the mosque was removed. Our home and the shop sustained a great deal of damage.
والمحلات كثير يعني تضررنا.
The entire pulpit flew into the house. The electrical generator was this side, but ended up landing in Abu Zir family's grocery shop. Can you see this repair shop where the electrical generation entered? Can you see what the shop looks like now? A 60-kilo electrical generator flew to the shop.
Al-Susi Mosque was located west of Gaza City in the densely populated Shati refugee camp. This mosque, too, was reduced to rubble by Israel's US-provided F-16 war jets. The raid resulted in the destruction of residential homes surrounding the mosque and caused the fall of martyrs and many injuries amongst the families residing in that neighborhood.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: يا ابن آدم، ما كسبت فوق قوتك فأنت فيه خازن لغيرك.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, O son of Adam, whatever you earn beyond your basic needs, you will only keep vigil over it for others. Thank you.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, yes, we are humbly talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, a persona which has transcended time and place, a persona which is still fresh and very much alive to the present day. Of course, we have talked about in our programs the universal persona of Imam Ali in these various different aspects. Of course, this being a persona which inculcates and encompasses so many different kinds of characteristics and attributes, whether it's courage and chivalry or braveness and piety, altruism and generosity, helping the poor, standing up to the oppressed, saving Islam, of course, the defender of the banner of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. But what's really interesting is that despite all of these beautiful aspects of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that throughout history, His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, had not only many enemies, but he had enemies who were very powerful and very influential. Of course, enemies such as Muawiyah, Talha, Zubair, and the like, whom openly came out and fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam. And not only were these influential and powerful and well-renowned figures the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but also the common people, because of the Umayyad Caliphate's propaganda against Imam Ali, they too became the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so in order to really appreciate the universal persona of Imam Ali, it is necessary to understand and at least listen to the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, where he is emphasizing greatly the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam and emphasizing the obedience of the imamah and the wilaya, the authority and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, there are many, many traditions, and this is one of the things that many people don't know. People believe that there are only one or two traditions in which the Messenger of Allah emphasizes the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, but in fact, there are many, many countless traditions that many people don't even know about. So it's interesting, but this issue of being friends with Imam Ali alayhi salam, even in the early era of Islam and during the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, it caused jealousy amongst the people. And so one day a man comes to Salman al-Muhammadi al-Farsi, and he says to His Eminence Salman, may Allah be pleased with him, he says, your extreme friendship with Ali is truly amazing. And so Salman al-Muhammadi al-Farsi says, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam saying, whoever loves Ali loves me, the Prophet, and whoever is hostile to Ali is hostile to me, the Prophet, as well. Again, we find here in these traditions this beautiful statement, this powerful statement by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where His Eminence is saying that whoever loves Ali, in fact, loves the Messenger, and whoever is hostile to Ali is, in fact, hostile to the Messenger. And of course, we find this emphasis by the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, because we find, as we said in the first part of the episode and the segment, that many people were hostile towards Imam Ali, and many people did not love Imam Ali, and this has continued to the present day. And of course, if you do not love Imam Ali, and if you do not refrain from being hostile towards Imam Ali, you will never reach the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and thus you will never be able to reach the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and you won't be able to reach the pure Islam or the true understanding of the Holy Quran. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Ali Imam Manasto Manam Gulam Ali Ali Imam Manasto Manam Gulam Ali Madar Jane Girami Fidae Naam Ali
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالم على يدي يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In this program, I would like to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not that much from the historical point of view, but I would like to share with you some of his words about himself in Nahj al-Balagha. Ali, in the words of Ali, in response to the letter of Muawiyah. This is the early days of the Khilafat of Ali, where Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, was selected by the Ummah for the first time in the Muslim history. If we really look at what is known as people's choice, this was the first time where the people came to him and insisted on him that we would like you to become our Khalifa and leader. To the extent that he says in the third khutbah that the number of people increased so much that my two sons were being pushed and almost crushed onto me. Where people were saying, we will not accept anyone but you now as the Khalifa and the leader. And so there, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, basically when he got the bay'at from the Muhajirin and Ansar and the people of Medina, as well as the delegations which have come from Kufa and Egypt, then he basically sat down to clean the corruption which was there. So he was going to dismiss many, many people who were in power, in different positions. And one of them was Muawiyah. And Muawiyah, basically, he was a very shrewd politician. He wrote a letter to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the whole purpose of that letter was to provoke Ali, you know, in such a way that Ali will end up writing disparaging remarks about the three Khalifas who came before. And then he would use that writing of Ali among the people of Sham to say, see, he is against the Khulafa that we believed in. Amir al-Mu'mineen responds to his letter. But Amir al-Mu'mineen knew his reason and his motivation. And so Ali responded without giving him the opportunity to misuse his letter. You know, in right in the beginning, Muawiyah, basically to provoke him, started praising Rasulullah. That, you know, alhamdulillah, we had Rasul in our tribe of Quraysh and this and that. He was this and he was that. And after him, you know, we had the Khulafa. He mentions one, then the second, and the third, and their accomplishments. This was all done in order to provoke Ali against the Khulafa. And Amir al-Mu'mineen knew his motivations. So he now responds to him, and this is in letter number 28 in Nahj al-Balagha, where first Amir al-Mu'mineen says, I'm really surprised and, you know, amazed by you, Muawiyah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu Alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
اولویت‌بندیمون دقیق بشه. اصلا دین اسلام آمده تا به من و شما اولویت‌بندی یاد بده.
Our priorities in life must be precisely according to Islam. the religion of Islam and the concept of velaya also established some priorities for us. The first and the most important priority in life is the preference of Allah over materialistic world. A person who replaces these two will not reach salvation in this world and the hereafter. One aspect of this understanding is good behavior in both inside and outside the house. If we have Allah in our mind, we must behave the same in both cases. Here by priority we mean which one is more important, Allah or our worldly life. If our priority is Allah, then our behavior with our family members must be as much as better as that of with the people outside the house. Since Allah has ordered us to behave goodly with our family members, our first priority must be this, rather than having good relation with people outside and forget our own family. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The Afghanistan Papers.
Part 1.
In terms of capability, there's going to be no circumstance where you see people being lifted off the roof of an embassy of the United States from Afghanistan.
Getting out of the U.S. embassy in Afghanistan from the rooftop, what does that exactly mean? August 13, 2021, the U.S. embassy in Kabul, transferring U.S. staff and officials with a helicopter. The fall of Kabul was like the incident that happened 46 years ago in the U.S. Embassy in Vietnam, the incident that was known as the fall of Saigon.
What do you make of this comparison between what's happening in Kabul and Saigon in 1975? I mean, you put them side by side, there it does appear to be a just comparison.
But there was a difference. As U.S. President Joe Biden says, fortunately, during the incidents in Kabul, unlike what happened in Saigon, no one got into a helicopter from the rooftop of the embassy. Before the exit, all of the documents were burnt. ¶¶ untold stories are usually more important than those that have been revealed. It rarely happens that someone can get access to classified documents, and when the confidential documents are disposed, it's like they never existed. But is there a way for the public to find out about the truth? Maybe the media are the only way. A media outlet reveals secrets depending on the degree of its independence. In 2019, the Washington Post published a part of the secret documents on the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. The documents were known as the Afghanistan Papers. A curious journalist at the Washington Post, Craig Whitlock, a person who had been investigating Afghanistan for a while and had been gathering documents. He published several thousand pages of documents, including interviews with scores of U.S. generals and diplomats on security issues. But how did Whitlock manage to do that?
2,000 pages of documents of interviews that had been kept under wraps for a number of years, in which people who were in charge of the war admitted that the strategy was a mess, that they misled the American public.
This important event happened after he got to know Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, SIGAR, an organization that was established by the U.S. Congress in 2008 to inspect the reconstruction in Afghanistan. General John Sopko is the head and special inspector of the organization. John Sopko is the most important U.S. figure in the reconstruction of Afghanistan. He agreed to gradually leak some documents to the Washington Post in his cooperation with Craig Whitlock from 2007.
Of any inspector general, I've probably been the most forthcoming on information.
The revelations by John Sopko on the process of reconstruction in Afghanistan during the 20 years were a clear example of burnt documents. Despite its economic capacities, Afghanistan is among the weakest economies in the world. Afghanistan was among the poorest countries in the world until 2020, if not the poorest country. Poverty is a natural outcome of poor economy and long-running wars in a country.
Afghanistan is the poorest country in Asia. In fact, it is the poorest country in the world, except for about 5 to 8, depending on how you measure it, countries in Africa.
Under such circumstances, it isn't surprising that the country has been ranked the first or second country with the highest rate of immigration during these years. U.S.'s construction project was apparently an answer to the ruins in Afghanistan and was meant to prove that the U.S. has brought prosperity to any country it's entered. Based on an official report by SIGAR, the U.S. spent $143 billion until 2021 for Afghan reconstruction.
America's $143 billion investment in Afghan's reconstruction.
Yet, living conditions in Afghanistan continue to remain critical. So what happened to the whopping budget? The answer to the question has to do with the companies and contractors that have received the money from the U.S. government. So we have to look into the matter a little to see what exactly John Sopko, the Special Inspector of Afghan Reconstruction, has faced. One of the most important factors in the poverty crisis of a country is food insecurity. Based on a report by the Center for Strategic and International Studies, CSIS, Afghanistan was among the 10 countries in the world with the worst food insecurity condition in 2020.
Increasing it of those that are food insecure. As I said, we were already estimating 14 million. Now we're up to 20 million with a drought.
biggest food problem in Afghanistan is a lack of protein. Meat or dairy products do not exist sufficiently in this poor country. On the other hand, the poor Afghan society cannot buy American products. But in a long-term reconstruction plan, the country can become a consumer of American agri-products.
That we produce a lot more food than we can consume. And so it's critical for us to find markets abroad and foreign assistance and the Food for Peace program and so many other programs like it.
Soybean, as a complete plant protein, was an investment with future in sight. The U.S. started investing on it in Afghanistan in 2003.
Soybean is a good tool for fighting malnutrition for them, and then it also helps us in our goals to build the agribusiness sector and create jobs and to legitimize the government of Afghanistan.
In fact, the Pentagon paved the ground so a U.S. organization can develop soybean production in Afghanistan. Nutrition and Education International, also known as NEI, that's N-E-I, based in Pasadena, California. The company's CEO is Stephen Kwan. He is one of the former managers of Nestle in the U.S. Nestle is the largest food company in the world. Kwan got involved in the Afghan food industry in 2003. At the beginning, his company was mostly like a charity.
When I first heard about so many women and children are dying in this country due to malnutrition, I felt that I should do something. As a person who is in charge of a nutritional program.
Besides the Pentagon and the NEI, the U.S. Department of Agriculture also got involved in the strategic field of food in Afghanistan.
We not only have to win this on the ground, we have to win it in the ground.
Along the lines of this policy, the American Soybean Association, the ASA, supported by the U.S. Department of Agriculture, signed contracts with the Afghan officials.
Hi, I'm Jim Hershey. I'm the executive.
Jim Hershey, as a representative of the Soybean Association, along with Stephen Kwan, was among the most important U.S. figures who entered the Afghan food industry. Jim's goal was to link soybean consumption in Afghanistan to the ASA in the long run.
Accessible, available, affordable, and acceptable.
The NEI and the ASA were after bigger advantages in Afghan reconstruction that would lead to bigger contracts. The interaction between Stephen Kwan and Jim Hershey led to a major contract with the U.S. Agriculture Department.
Is protein deficient? There's not enough protein in the market. There's not enough protein in some of the households.
A project that was worth $26 million to develop soybean production in Afghanistan. But the contract was only a part of the soybean fund for Afghanistan. After 2003, the American Soybean Association and the NEI got bigger funds, whose total amounted to $34 million. But in 2014, the Center for Public Integrity said the U.S. soybean project in Afghanistan was a complete failure. The center said the reasons for the failure of the project were adverse weather conditions in Afghanistan and lack of the necessary infrastructure.
And finally, a multi-million dollar project to cultivate soybeans in Afghanistan seemed like a good idea 4 years ago. But an IG report obtained by the Center for Public Integrity shows the project may have been doomed to fail from the get-go.
But according to a report by the Center for Public Integrity, the most important reason for the failure was soybean had no room in the food culture of the Afghan people. Afghans don't like soybeans.
And very important to us, is underutilization, is the acceptability. Is the food tasty?
In this line, Americans took various measures to make soybean acceptable for Afghan society. Soybean was used to produce bread for the people in Afghanistan under the brand Strong Bread, and widespread advertisement was made to find a place for soybean in the people's nutrition. But getting to know about the challenges of the project in Afghanistan, especially for U.S. and